If you're joining with us this morning, we are in our seventh week as a church, rediscovering what we believe in our doctrinal statement. Some of you have believed it and have memorized our confession of faith, but some of you have just joined. Even this morning, we have 8 new members who have joined us in the life of the church. And while we come from many different parts, Christian backgrounds, no Christian backgrounds, we as a church want to have absolute clarity about what we believe in a society which is increasingly pluralistic and secular. Over these weeks, we have discovered who God is. We have discovered who man is. We have discovered who Jesus Christ is. We have discovered what salvation is. We have discovered who the Holy Spirit is. And then this morning, we're going to look at what is communion. Tonight, we will be putting communion very much at the center of our evening service. And some of you come to this church week in and week out might want to know more about what communion is all about. In this church, in a couple of weeks' time, Jenny and Pete will be here and they're getting married. And no doubt on that day, Jenny will be wearing white and Pete will be wearing black. I don't know if Pete will be in mourning, but traditionally, men wear black or navy. Navy seems to be the new trend. And what they will do before God and before all the witnesses gathered here is they will be saying, "I do." And then what they'll do is they'll exchange rings, which will be a symbol of the fact that they have said, "I do," before God, before everyone gathered, and before one another. Then they take themselves away to probably a nice resort for their honeymoon, and they'll have their rings with them as an ongoing picture or symbol of the vows that they have made. And we as Christians, if you're a Christian here this morning, when you're baptized, what you're saying is, "With God, I do." Although your salvation would have happened a period of time before that, your baptism symbolizes the new relationship that you have with Jesus Christ. But the difficulty for us is that we often forget or are prone to wander in our relationship with Jesus Christ. And so he left us these two ordinances. One, baptism, which in a sense symbolizes to the world, "I do. I walk in fellowship and in union with Jesus Christ." And then we have this communion table. And we, every week as a church, whether it's in the morning or the evening service, we don't say, "I do" with God. We say, "I continue. I continue." It's a way in which we follow the Lord's command, not only to be baptized, but to remember what he's done for us. So baptism, as we were here last Sunday night, when these boards were opened up, 2 people, Trevor and Sandra, went down. And in a sense, they were saying to everyone here, "I walk in fellowship with Jesus Christ." And then when we meet tonight around the communion table, all of us that are here and are Christians and partake of the bread and wine will be symbolizing that we continue to walk in faith with Jesus Christ. Really, there are only 2 ordinances that Jesus has left. One writer said the 2 ordinances are the bath and the bread. The bath being the baptism and the bread being the communion table. But there's some evangelical churches that don't believe in baptism and communion. They just don't have them as part of their Christian witness. There are other Christian denominations, such as the Mennonite community, who add another ordinance onto the baptism and the breaking of bread, and they call it foot washing. It's based on John 13, verse 14. It says this: "Now that I," the words of Jesus, "your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you." I know a number of Mennonites in the States, and they're very genuine evangelical believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. They say we not only need to be baptized, we not only need to meet around the Lord's table, but we also need to wash one another's feet. And every year, they have a foot washing ceremony service. I think that's a lovely thing to do. I just don't think it's an ordinance that the Lord has left. I think what the Lord was asking his disciples in the upper room was that we should have this constant attitude of humility in our lives. But these 2 ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, are both visible signs. Water is the visible sign that when you go into it, you've died with Christ, you've been buried with Christ. When you come up out of the water, it's just symbolizing that you've been raised with Christ. So the water is symbolic. It's a visible sign. Then the communion table, the bread and the wine, are symbolic, visible signs of what's happening internally. So they're visible signs of something invisible that's going on. There's an invisible grace that is happening to us. And as we focus on the Lord's Supper this morning, we know that based on a couple of passages. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16, it says this: "Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf." Also, the Bible speaks about feeding on Christ spiritually, as we will dive into for a few moments later in 1 Corinthians 11:24, and it says, "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So baptism, which David will look at next week, will symbolize for us that while something is going on in the believer's heart because they walk in obedience and faith in Christ, in a sense, the water is symbolic. But yet there's an invisible means of grace that goes on. Baptism doesn't save you, but it symbolizes that this particular believer is walking in obedience in the steps of Christ. And I believe the Bible says that there's blessings in obedience. So many people, after they're baptized, talk about being, in a sense, more empowered by God. There's a blessing in that, an encouragement in that. And also around the communion table, it's another means of invisible grace, that Christ is doing something in our hearts by faith. One writer said this: "Baptism and the Lord's Supper are a means of grace to the one who rightly partakes of them. We are not therefore assigning some magical property to baptism or to the observance of the Lord's Supper, as if grace, like medicine, is automatically dispensed along with the material elements. However, God has chosen to use them to encourage and strengthen faith in the believer's heart. And so they strengthen faith by reminding the believer of what they signify and of the faithfulness of the one who has given them." There's an encouragement in it. One of the questions people ask me said, "Well, how often should we have the Lord's Supper?" The Bible is not 100% clear. Although based on a number of passages, which we don't have time to go into today, I think it's a really good idea to have it every week. I've never met anyone in this church or any other church who said, "We have communion far too often." In fact, I find it the opposite. People say to me, "I just love the way we have communion every week." And in a sense, we can keep short accounts with the Lord. And when we come tonight, as we will, and we'll come to the Lord and say, "Lord, forgive me of my sin again of this past week." So we do it often. We do it every week in this church. So what do we believe about the Lord's Supper, communion? You'll see it in the screen behind me in our statement of faith. This is what it says in our document: "The Lord's Supper is a commemoration of Christ's sacrifice offered once for all and involves no change in bread and wine, and all its blessings are received by faith." You might say, "Well, where does the Lord's Supper come from?" Some of you, these words are like ancient words, and you've never thought about them before. Well, back in Exodus chapter 12, God's people had been in Egypt in captivity and slavery for about 400 years. And God one day spoke to Moses and said, "Moses, you're to go and tell Pharaoh to let my people go." And Moses said, "But who am I to say that I should go to Pharaoh and say that I should let them go?" And God said, "Moses, tell them that I am has sent me to you." But Pharaoh wouldn't listen, and so there were many plagues that were sent on the Egyptian people. But the last plague was the plague of death. And one particular night in Egypt, the angel of death came through Egypt, and all the firstborn males were killed. But God had instituted a way that they could be rescued, the people of God could be rescued to escape the judgment. Israelites were commanded to sacrifice an unblemished lamb for each household and to smear blood from the sacrifice on the doorposts of their home. And when the angel of death saw at their home the sacrificial blood over its doorposts, the Bible says that the angel of death passed over that house. The blood on the doorposts and on the lintels turned away the judgment of God from that home. And on that night then, the Israelites, they waited in a sense at their front doors as the angel of death moved through. Because that night, they were not only being rescued from death, but they were being rescued and delivered from slavery to a wicked master, Pharaoh. And so for all the years coming out after that, God instituted this Passover meal that every year they would meet together as Israelites to remember God's salvation from Egypt. And yet when Jesus is in the upper room, when he's celebrating the Passover with the disciples, he institutes a new supper. We call it the Lord's Supper, communion. In Matthew 26, verse 17, it says this. On the first day of the feast of the unleavened bread, this is the celebration of the Passover, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" He replied, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, 'The teacher says my appointed time is near. I'm going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house.' So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. And when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table. And while they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to the disciples saying, 'Take and eat. This is my body.' And then he took the cup, gave thanks and offered it to them saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom.'" This would have blown the disciples' minds. For many, many years, these disciples, many of them from an Israelite background, they would have assumed that the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover would have taken a certain form. They would have had four cups that they would have drunk together, and they would have eaten certain types of food. Unleavened bread, remembering all that God had done for them back in Egypt. But now Jesus is doing it totally differently. He's instituting a new meal, a new supper, only this time it would be focused not on a lamb back in Egypt, but a spotless Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. So what do we believe the Lord's Supper is not? You'll see that in the next slide. What do we believe the Lord's Supper is not? We do not believe in transubstantiation. Some churches believe that the elements of bread and wine, when duly consecrated by an apostolically ordained priest, are changed into the body and blood of Christ. We do not believe in that. They believe in this particular church of when the priest elevates the host, in Latin this is the sacrificial victim for worship by the congregation, that the people in a sense feed on Christ in a sense in a literal way. But the Bible speaks in Hebrews 9 verse 12 about one atoning sacrifice for sin made at Calvary. So what do we also not believe in? We don't believe in consubstantiation. What's that? Well, it was a Lutheran view who maintained that while the elements were not transformed, they remained bread and wine. But they did say Jesus' body and blood are present, the writer says, in, under, and along with the elements of the sacrifice. And this view is called consubstantiation. We don't believe in that here. But we do believe in the last two views. We believe in the memorial view. Jesus, as he gave the words to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, he said, "This do in remembrance of me." So just as the Passover helped the Israelites look back to Egypt and their rescue in Exodus chapter 12, we as Christians, we remember our rescue through Jesus Christ. But we also believe, fourthly on the screen, that we feed on Christ spiritually by faith. Christ, while not physically present, is present spiritually with us in communion. The elements remain bread and wine, but by faith, Christ meets with us and communes with his people at the supper. There's a lot of confusion because in the passage we're going to dive into now, if you turn there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, about this phrase, "This is my body." But on this fourth view about believing that we feed on Christ spiritually, quite literally, when Jesus was in the upper room, he would have spoken in Aramaic, and literally he would have said something like this: "This, my body. This, my cup." And so when we put the word "is" in there, it's inserted in our English language to give perhaps more emphasis to a literal view, as opposed to Jesus originally saying in Aramaic, "This, my body. This, my cup." And so we can feed on him spiritually. And we know that he is with us based on a number of passages at the communion table when he said in the scriptures, "Behold, I am with you always to the very end of the age." He said, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of you." He said then again, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to eat with him and he with me." So we believe in the memorial view. We believe that we can feed on Christ spiritually. As it says in our doctrinal statement, all the spiritual blessings are received by faith. But we need an example for a church. We're a church. How are we going to practice this? So let's go into 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we'll just spend a few moments here as we finish this service. There was a lot of wicked things going on at the church at Corinth. The first difficult thing that was going on, there was debauchery present. There was an excessive indulgence in something or someone else other than Christ. And look what it says in verse 17. Paul rebukes them for their debauchery. He says, "In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it." The word that Paul used here for divisions is the word schismata. There were schisms. The problem was in this particular society, it was such a class-driven society. You had rich men and women. You had slaves. You had free men. You had barbarians. You had Scythians. You had Greeks. You had all different types of people who were now starting to come to faith in Jesus Christ. And even when they would meet together, on the first day of the week, some of the slaves got off at a different time than when the rich people would have got there. So often the rich people got there first, and they, because they had lots of money, brought lots of food and lots of wine. And then the slaves would have come later on who didn't have much money and didn't have much food. But by that stage, the rich people were full with food and drunk with wine. And then the poor slaves were coming in. They had no food to eat. And they were looking on going, We're totally different. There was a schismata. There were schisms in the church. There had already been divisions in opinion. We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Paul said to them, "I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there might be no schismata, no divisions among you, that you might be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers, some from Chloe's household, have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What mean is this? One of you says, 'I follow Paul.' Another says, 'I follow Apollos.' Another says, 'I Cephas.' Still another, 'I follow Christ.'" And so, as the backdrop to this love feast at the communion table, there are lots of divisions, lots of opinions, lots of social classes. But now it's being made manifest in the meetings. Paul says here in verse 18, when you come together there, there's divisions, there's problems. But he continues, verse 19, "No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. But when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you're eating." They would have combined what we call communion or the Lord's Supper with a love feast or what we would call a fellowship meal. But the problem was the rich people were eating to their full, they were drinking to their full, and many of the poor people had nothing. And there was this great division amongst them. And yet one writer said this: "The Lord's Supper should have been the remembrance of a preeminently selfless act, Christ's death on behalf of others. Instead, the Corinthians had turned the memorial of selflessness into an experience of selfishness and had made a rite of unity a rite of riotous disunity." And so Paul has to write to them. He says, verse 21, "For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not." And so Paul was saying, because when we come to the communion table, because Christ is with us spiritually, because he is in our presence, we are all part of one body. We are all part of one loaf, the Bible says. And it's to be a symbol of unity. Yet at Corinth, there was sectarianism and class divisions and debauchery of every kind going on. To Corinthianize was a sexual connotation, and some think at these love feasts there was even sexual perversions going on. And Paul says at the Lord's table, this sort of debauchery cannot be present. And so secondly, he gives them directions. Paul amazingly gets these words from the Lord himself. He doesn't get that from the upper room. He doesn't get it from the Passover. These words that Paul are given to us are directly from Christ. Look at verse 23. Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread." The word for bread that Paul uses, the word artos, it would have been a loaf, and Paul would have broke it perhaps in the same way that Jesus would have broken it in the upper room. And to the Jew, when they thought of Jesus' body broken for them, they would have thought of the whole person, not just the physical body, but Jesus' whole incarnate life, his teaching, his ministry, and his work. And Paul talked about this incarnational ministry of Christ in Philippians 2, verse 6, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be clutched at or to be grasped at, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus was saying, "This is my body. This has been my ministry. It's all been for you." His body for them. Then he, verse 25, look what it says. Jesus doesn't just hold up bread, he holds up a cup. In the same way, after supper, Jesus took the cup. This would have had a rich heritage in the Passover meal in Exodus 12. The meal would have begun with the host pronouncing a blessing over the first cup of red wine and passing it to the others. Four cups of wine were then passed around during the meal. After the first cup was drunk, bitter herbs were dipped in fruit sauce and were eaten, and a message was given on the meaning of the Passover and God's rescue and God's deliverance of his people from 400 years of slavery. Then the Jews that were present there would have sung the hymn, the Hallel, which means praise. The Hallel is comprised of Psalms 113 to 118, and the first part would have been sung from Psalm 113. Then the second cup was passed. The host would break the unleavened bread and the meal proper, which consisted of the roasted sacrificial lamb, was eaten. The third cup after prayer was then passed, and the rest of the Hallel was sung. And so when Jesus lifted up the cup in this Passover meal, he was saying to them, "I know that you're thinking about the Passover lambs that were killed and that the blood spared you in your houses way back in your history, but I am, as John 1:29 says, I am the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Paul would say then to the church of Corinth, he says, "Christ, your Passover lamb has been sacrificed." So when he holds up the bread, it's a symbolization of his body. And when he holds up the cup, it symbolizes that he is this new Passover lamb. And the writer of the Hebrews picks up on this lovely symbolic imagery of the cup. In Hebrews 9, verse 22, it says this, "In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." Then down to verse 13 in chapter 9, "The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean, sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, how much more will he cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we might serve the living God? And he said this, for this reason Christ is the mediator, and here it comes, of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. What Jesus was doing that night was unbelievably different to what had happened in the past. It was a new covenant. It was a new agreement, and he was going to be the mediator of it. But what did he say, Jesus, about the bread and the wine? Look what he says about the bread in verse 24. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, or this my body. And then these words, which is for you? For you. Think about this. For you. If you're a Christian this morning, Jesus' body was broken for you. Paul the Apostle could never get over the fact of what the gospel meant for him. He said, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, that God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for me, that in order that the righteousness of God might be given to me, Jesus broke his body for you. Because there is one loaf, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 17, for there is one loaf. We who are many are one body, for we all partake of one loaf. So it's for you, but it's also, if we're all Christians here this morning, it's for us. It's one body. There's one loaf. But what does he say about the cup? Look what he says in the end of verse 25. This cup, as we heard in Hebrews 9, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. So we don't want to go down the debauched path of the Corinthians. We want to follow the directions that are given to us through the Apostle Paul. But then God has desires for us at the communion table. He doesn't want us to be inactive. He doesn't want us to be passive. God wants to be communing with us by faith. All of the spiritual blessings are received by faith. He wants us to be doing things at the communion table. And he wants us to do three things. Verse 26. There's a backward look to the cross. Verse 26. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. In a sense, what God wants us to do at the communion table is he never wants us to forget the gospel. He never wants us to forget how amazing Christ's love for us is. He wants us to look back to the cross. But he also wants us to look within. Look at verse 28. There's an inward look at the communion table. Man or a woman ought to examine himself or to test himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. In the London Baptist Confession, I was able to dig it out in 1689. It talks about what happens in our consciences at the communion table. It says, worthy receivers outwardly partaking of the visible elements in this ordinance, do then inwardly by faith, really and indeed, yet not carnally or corporately, but spiritually receive and feed upon Christ crucified, and all of the benefits of his death, the body and the blood of Christ, being not corporally or carnally, but spiritually present to the faith of believers in that ordinance, as the elements themselves are to their outward senses. So what that Baptist Confession of Faith was saying is, Christ is here with us. He wants to do an inward work within us. He wants to examine ourselves before we would eat of the bread or the wine. He has desires. We look back to the cross. We look within to our consciences. And Christ continues to minister to us as the bread of life, which we feed on spiritually by faith. So when we come to the communion table, if you come like me, you come in need. You come after a week of battling with sin, battling with discouragement, battling with unbelief, battling with a secular world, and yet we come again to the table in need. We come again in needing to be fed again spiritually. We need the sustenance that Christ affords by faith, and we receive this nourishment which we imbibe from Christ being present in our hearts by faith. One writer said this: Jesus becoming Son of Man with us, He has made us sons of God with Him, that by His descent to earth He has prepared an ascent to heaven for us, that by taking our mortality He has conferred His immortality upon us, that accepting our weakness He has strengthened us by His power, that receiving our poverty onto Himself He has transferred His wealth to us, that taking the weight of our sin upon Himself He hath clothed us with His righteousness. And so as we at the communion table look back to the cross, and then we look within, we won't find strength for ourselves within, from ourselves. We find it in Christ by faith. But we also do another thing. We look back, we look within, and yet we also look forward. Look at verse 26. Look at the last part. He says, "You proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." Until He comes. You see, Jesus, when He was in the upper room with the disciples, not only did He teach them this new covenant, this new Passover meal, this new supper which is instituted in His body and blood, He tells them about where He's going and when He'll come back. He said, John 14, verse 1, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in Me. In My Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with Me, that you might also be where I am. And you know the way to the place where I'm going." So when we meet at the communion table tonight, God doesn't just want us to look back. He doesn't just want us to look within. He wants us to look forward. He wants us to look forward to the blessed hope, to the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, when He will return again and take us to be with Himself. And for those of us battling with sickness and disease and illness and disappointment and discouragement and depression, in this place where we meet at the wedding supper of the Lamb, there's going to be no more sickness and no more pain and no more disappointment and no more battling with sin, and everything will be made new. And that's the great hope. Don't let fighting about the end times take away the hope that we meet at the communion table. The Bible says it's our blessed hope, the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, when He will come in the skies and He'll take us to be with Himself. The communion table, which unfortunately we forget about, looks forward. And what God is doing now is He's calling out a bride. The Bible says one day there will be a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And then there'll be this wedding supper of the Lamb. It will be the fulfillment of every picture in the Old Testament and the New Testament that looked back to the rescue and the Exodus, that looked forward to the salvation at the cross. But this wedding supper will be the final fulfillment. But there were disciplines. There was debauchery, there were directions, there were desires. But Paul needed to say that there needed to be discipline at this fellowship meal, this communion supper. And so he says, verse 27, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Therefore, a man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment of himself." And then it gets pretty stark. Pretty difficult for them, and based on what Paul was saying, there were those who were getting sick because they weren't coming to the table in the right manner. That is why, verse 30, "There are many among you who are weak and sick, And he used the Israelite people as an illustration of those that were disobedient to the Lord, and God brought his judgment upon them. Flick back into 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. Paul says, "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food. They drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless," here comes the discipline, "God was not pleased with most of them, and their bodies were scattered throughout the desert." Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. "Do not be idolaters," as some of them were. "The people sat down to eat and drink and got up and to indulge in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord, as some of them did, and they were killed by snakes. And do not grumble, as some of them did, and they were killed by the destroying angel." God is saying that when he leaves us his ways and his directions and his desires, he wants us to take it very seriously. Because he is the Lord, and he is holy, 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 and he wants us to be holy as he is holy. And when we come to the table, we have to admit our unworthiness and yet fall and throw ourselves upon God's amazing grace. And he closes by saying this, verse 31, "But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further directions." I read about a small country church that had a special tradition that they used at the close of their communion services for a number of years. It was adapted from an ancient Jewish closing of the Passover year. Since it is the hope of every devout Jew to celebrate the Passover at least once in David's city in Jerusalem, the Jewish custom is to end the meal with a toast. Passover participants raise the cup of wine and say, "Next year in Jerusalem." For the Christian, at the close of communion, the members of this little church raise their cup in anticipation and say, "Next time with Christ in the new Jerusalem." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the many doctrines that we find within it and the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. We pray for each one of us this morning, Father, if we know you, that we might practice it in the way that you've directed, in the way that you desire, so that we might not fall under discipline. And yet, Father, we pray for those this morning who listen to this and in a sense are watching on because they don't know you and haven't placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray as we have proclaimed the Lord's death this morning, as we have met around his Spirit-inspired word, we pray that he might draw people to himself this morning. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.